Happy Feast, everybody. It's great to see you all. What a blessing it is to all be together here, those who are able to join us, and welcome to those who are joining us via webcast. Hopefully, there were some technical difficulties. How are we doing, Dave? Not good. Okay. We can pray for the webcast, or that those who aren't able to be here today are able to find one. But what a blessing it is to be here. Thank you for those who drove down from northern Arizona and came across town from the east side. Some of you may have driven the same distance. We have quite the metro area here, so it's a blessing to sacrifice a little bit to drive and to all come together. Also, thank you for those who have worked hard to put everything together. Whenever we are in a new hall, it takes a fair amount of work, and so we appreciate all of you who were here early to make it happen. And so here we are, day of 50 of 50. We've counted to 50, and we are here today. And why are we here, friends? Why are we here on the day of Pentecost? Can you fully explain what the day of Pentecost means to a coworker? Well, it's multifaceted. Pentecost, it seems like of all holy days, has many different elements to it, and it does have some mystery surrounding its meaning. And in fact, this shouldn't be uncomfortable. We can turn to Ephesians 1 and read Paul's words as he was writing to the church in Ephesus, and he says, "In him, in Jesus Christ, we have redemption." Ephesians 1, 7, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And we studied that when we went through the first holy days and Passover, which he made abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Verse 9 says, having made known to us the mystery of his will. Sometimes God works in ways that are mysterious, that don't make sense to us as humans, or that just haven't been fully revealed. We've been sharing the metaphor lately of a puzzle where we can't really see the picture on the box very well, and we know that all the pieces aren't in the box. And maybe less than half of them are in the box. But we can look through God's words, and we can see what is there. We can try to put the pieces in the right place, knowing that the time will come when God will fully reveal his plan and fully reveal his knowledge to us. But in the meantime, he's called us into a relationship with him, and we don't know everything there is to know. We realize that there's much we don't know and can't fully understand at this point, but we can look forward to the day when we do fully understand, when his knowledge is fully revealed to us. And thus, we count. We redeem the time, and we look forward for the day to come, as we have for this holy day. And friends, if we don't know exactly what the full meaning of Pentecost will be, we are in good company. Because if we think about it, Israel didn't fully know what was coming when they left Egypt. It's tradition that the law was given on Pentecost at Mount Sinai. And so it was then that a covenant was entered into. It's tradition, well, we know the New Testament says that the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost in the first century after Christ had died. But those that were waiting were told to wait by Christ, but they didn't know exactly what they were waiting for. And we look forward to finding out what we're looking forward to. 1 Corinthians 2 says, eye hasn't seen, the ear hasn't heard, nor can we even imagine what God has in store for those who love him. To illustrate this point about how multifaceted the holy day is today, we're going to have a pop quiz. I know this is a little too soon for you recent graduates who just got acknowledged, and now we're having another quiz. But if you could get out your number two pencils and your Scantron, and here's the question. Question number one. What is today referred to as biblically? A, the Feast of Weeks. B, the Feast of Harvest. C, the Feast of First Fruits. D, the Day of Pentecost. E, the Feast of Wave Loaves. F, all of the above. G, all except E. Well, let's take a look at the past. We'll set the table, so to speak, as we move toward today. Let's take a look at the past. In Exodus 19, verse 4, a passage we went to yesterday and very much appreciate the establishment of a special relationship with God and what became his people at this time. Mr. Reynoso gave that message, and we reviewed some of these scriptures, and they're relevant to us again today. So this is the establishment of a special relationship between God and a people that he specifically chose at this time. And we're reading about them after they had come out of Egypt, this nation that was now a nation. It was originally a large family and had become a nation. And here in Exodus 19, verse 4, we read, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians," and this is first person God through Moses, "and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine." This is the creator of the universe talking. "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So this is God talking to Moses. And he gives them this classic if-then statement to consider. If you will keep the tenets of the covenant that I put before you, then you will be my people. And what did they do? What was their response to this? Well, Moses gathered the representatives of the people, the elders, and he shares with them this with them. Verse 7, "He came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words said, which the Lord commanded him. And then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do." So they were excited about this, and they entered into this covenant, and this is when God made a covenant with a nation. So we speak about Israel of the Old Testament and this special people that were a nation. Now let's move forward to Pentecost in 31 AD, after Christ's crucifixion. And in Acts 2, we read about the establishment of this New Testament church. We can go to Acts 2. Now, this is right after Christ had spent time after his crucifixion. He spent 40 days with his disciples, and then he had ascended to the Father in Acts 1. And then now in Acts 2, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and there came this sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there were tongues of fire that sat on them, and they were given the Holy Spirit. And this is how God formed the New Testament church. On this day, with those people that were gathered, and then he gave them a call to action through Peter. After Peter started his sermon on this day, and he started to speak to them, and he convinced them of the fact that they were guilty of Christ's blood. Something we share with them. And when they were convicted that they were guilty of Christ's blood, they said, "What do we do? What do we do?" They were cut to the heart. They were emotionally moved. They recognized their fault in this case. And so Peter said, to each of them, as individuals, repent and be baptized. Every one of you, let every individual one of you consider that and make your own choice. It's up to you. This isn't a covenant with a nation anymore. It's a covenant with you. And you get to make your own choice. And ultimately, you will be accountable for the choices that you make and the commitments that you make and the way you adhere to the terms and conditions of the covenant. But it's a covenant with the individual. Each individual must be invited in one way or another. We'll talk about that a little bit more, whether that's a first generation, a personal call, an introduction to God's truth through someone else. Many of you are here because of friends or coworkers or classmates or acquaintances or neighbors. Many of us are here because family members before us were exposed to God's truth and taught it to us. But then the decision must be made individually, as an adult with full understanding of the decision that you are making and the covenant that you enter into. But as we do enter into that covenant, it starts this transformation process. This transformation from what we were and the values we once held to a new set of values that are given to us, a spirit-led life. And so we consider, if we were to hop back to Ephesians 1, as we continue reading, we read that in verse 13, that ultimately we have to trust this. We have to trust that the words are true. In other messages, we talk about the importance of faith, the importance of trust, the importance of belief. And ultimately, it's in something that we can't fully see and don't fully understand. But we trust enough to move forward, to make the decision in our personal lives. And in verse 13, Paul acknowledges this. He says, in him you trusted, that's capital H, so in God you trusted after you heard the word of truth. Ultimately, you are or will be compelled to move forward or not. It's your choice. After you heard the word of truth, we've had conversations in the past with some of you where you might start to ask questions. And you're being exposed to the truth, and you wonder what all this means. And we might say, are you sure you want to know? Because you can't unhear what you're about to hear. You're going to have information that could change what you know and that you will act on or not act on. But those that trust the gospel of your salvation, the good news of your salvation, you move forward with what you understand, and having believed, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That Holy Spirit seals you, and that's how you become part of the new covenant and the church of God, the body of Christ, as we can read about here in a minute. And this Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. That guarantee has many words as well. It could be considered the down payment or the earnest money. Have any of you ever bought a house or sold one or sold something and someone puts a down payment or you put a down payment down? What's the expectation? That's the start. But what happens at some point? You fully fund the loan, or you bring the rest of the money, or they bring the rest of the money. The down payment starts the process, and then it's fully completed at some point. That's the full expectation. So this Holy Spirit that those who respond to God's truth and are baptized and receive the laying on of hands and submit to that process and have that Spirit combine with their spirit, become sealed. And that's the down payment. When will the full payment be executed? Well, we don't know when. But we look forward to that with anticipation. That's what we're looking forward to. That will be the fulfillment of the next Pentecost. That's what we look forward to, is becoming fully spirit at that point, the rest of the payment being applied. So let's turn over to John real quick. John 14. And we'll read in verse 15. Here's a call to action from Jesus Christ himself. These are red letters. If you love me, keep my commandments. That's part of the terms and conditions of a relationship with God. And I will pray to the Father. This is Jesus Christ, our intercessor now. And that he may give you a helper, and that the Holy Spirit might abide with you forever. This Spirit of truth, this Spirit that helps us to understand the truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. So when others don't understand, this helps explain that mystery as well. You might think, how can they not understand these words as they're compelling you to action and as they're changing your life and you want to share them, and other people may not get it, may not understand it? Well, this helps explain that. The world can't receive these words because it neither sees nor knows him. But you know him. You know this Spirit. You recognize it. And it dwells with you and will be in you. So at this point, Jesus Christ is teaching his disciples, who later became apostles. And this is in the gospel, so it's before Pentecost, after his death. So he's saying this Holy Spirit is going to come to you and will be in you, and then you will start to lead this Spirit-filled life. 2 Corinthians 3:16 might be something you would want in your notes. It says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Liberty from what? The bondage of sin? The penalty of sin, which is death? And as there is liberty where the Spirit of the Lord is, we are free from sin. We can understand God's laws because our mind starts to be transformed and we start to look more and more like him. Our actions and reactions to each other, our thoughts and our attitudes and our values all change. They're transformed. We call that the process of conversion. Altogether. We call this the process of conversion. What's being converted? We are. I'm tempted to tell a little joke. It's not really a joke. It's kind of a story. It's kind of a truth, I think. So let me see if I can get this right. Men marry their wives hoping they will never change, and women marry their husbands figuring that they can change them. Do I get that right? Is that how the relationship goes? Well, God enters into a relationship with us and says, come into this relationship with me and we will change everything about you. Absolutely everything gets transformed and changed. And so that's the relationship that we're in. That's what God wants. And he gives us his Holy Spirit to start that process. It's the down payment. That's how he started his relationship with the New Testament church after Christ's death in Pentecost, 31 AD. And that relationship has continued generation after generation after generation until now. We can take a look at the end of Acts, and it doesn't end with amen. It keeps going, and we're the current chapter. You are the current chapter of Acts. And so this understanding of history and bringing us to the present is critical to help us understand the core elements of God's church. And it's important as we look at what God prescribed as a celebratory ceremony for this day in the Old Testament, and to help us understand the reason that we're here today. So, friends, the New Testament church, the current chapter of Acts here in Phoenix, we're going to take a look at what God told the Old Testament Levites the ceremony to perform. We're going to take a look at it and strive to understand the meaning. And in the Old Testament, there were two aspects of the ceremony that occurred today, and one occurred 50 days ago, and we're linked to the Days of Unleavened Bread, but specifically the Sabbath during the Days of Unleavened Bread, which was the wave sheaf offering. So there's a special offering that occurs on the Sunday after the Sabbath during the Days of Unleavened Bread. And this year, it was helpful that the Days of Unleavened Bread and the Holy Days aligned on the days of the week that it did in this first century, in the year that Christ was crucified. And there's two different years that I think that matches up, 30 and 31 AD, so there's differences of opinion of whether or not Christ was crucified in 30 or 31 AD, so we're just not going to talk about that today. But what we can talk about is that the days this year were also similar, where Christ would have been crucified on a Wednesday. The first day of unleavened bread, or the Sabbath referred to in the Gospels, was on a Thursday. And then there was Friday, the preparation day, and then the Sabbath, and then the Sunday afterward. Let's turn over to Leviticus 23 and read what God prescribed for this day. Leviticus 23 and verse 9 says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel," the people that he had a special relationship with at that time, "and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb, one male lamb of the first year without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah, a fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. You shall neither eat bread, nor parched grain, nor fresh grain until the same day that you've brought this offering before God. It shall be a statute between you, it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." So here we have described the wave sheaf offering. Kill one male lamb without blemish. The grain offering we described, it's offering made by fire, and the drink offering of wine. This symbolizes Christ being presented and accepted by the Father prior to any other grain being consumed. The sheaf needed to be waved and accepted by God and the offering sacrificed. Now we'll go into a little more detail on these in a minute, but we're also going to read now what happens 50 days later. "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath," which would be Sunday, and here we are today. "Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings," so every family was to do this, "2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah, They shall be a fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. Two loaves baked with leaven that are first fruits. What I'm about to do is very risky. It could be dangerous to me as a father, but I just happen to have a picture of two loaves of a first fruits. The very first two loaves of sourdough loaves that our daughter made are right here on the screen. She made these two loaves just a couple of weeks ago and just happened to take a picture of it, and it happens to serve perfectly as props for today. So here we have these two leavened loaves, and it is also possible that the leavening that was spoken of in the Old Testament was sourdough. It would have been very likely, like sourdough is fermented and the yeast is gathered just from the air, and that could have been their leavening, and that starter could have worked well. So it's very possible that this is very analogous in many ways. And I would like to point out that as we read this, that these loaves were not burnt up because they're leavened. And so anything with leavening wasn't offered as a burnt sacrifice to God. But they were brought to the priests, and then the priest could eat them later. And while we don't have a priesthood today, we do have a ministry. So if you make sourdough bread and you want to bring the loaves to the ministry, please also bring salted butter. It's probably appropriate that we keep this tradition going. Okay, so we've got these two loaves. We may come back to this, Caleb. Okay, so we keep reading that then there are additional sacrifices as well. So these should be two loaves of fine flour baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. So this connects these loaves to the first fruits. And you shall offer with the bread seven lambs of the first year without blemish, one young bull, two rams. They shall be a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. And then we'll jump down to verse 20. The priest shall wave them with the bread of first fruits as a wave offering to the Lord with the two lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest, and you shall proclaim on that same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it, and it shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout all your generations. So what do we learn from these two offerings that are tied together? They tell a story and they're acted out. So it's been said that this is like a parable. Parables can be told, they can be analogous, and sometimes they can be acted out. And this is like a parable that was acted out. Something God said was important. Now, timing is important here. Because with the first wave sheaf offering, the sheaf that was waved before the Lord was collected on the Sabbath before sunset. So the sheaf was cut at the close of the weekly Sabbath before sunset and waved before God at the time of the morning offering the next day and on Sunday. Jesus Christ was resurrected before the sunset on the Sabbath. And this we can understand because he was crucified and in the grave before sunset on Wednesday, because they were trying to beat the Sabbath, which wasn't the weekly Sabbath, it was the holy day. And so Wednesday to Thursday being one day prior to sunset, Thursday to Friday being two, Friday to Saturday being 3 days, and then the associated nights, then led us to the point where Jesus Christ was resurrected before sunset on the Sabbath. In John 20, we read, in verse 1 that on the first day of the week, John 20, verse 1, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early. So they had prepared spices on Friday. They were ready to go and serve Jesus Christ and get him ready in the grave, but they'd been withheld these days because of the holy day, and then they got the spices together, and then it was the weekly Sabbath. So she's excited the next morning, and while it's still dark, it says, she went to the grave and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And so she ran back to get Peter and John and told them that he's gone. And so this was while it was still dark. There's something else interesting about this passage, and we go down to verse 15. And so Jesus says to her, walks up behind her. Now this is the resurrected Jesus that walks up to Mary, who's crying because her Lord is gone. She doesn't know where he is. And he says, "Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you looking for?" There must be something different about him as he's resurrected, because she doesn't recognize him, and she thinks maybe he's the gardener. And she says, "If you took him away, tell me where he is." And he says, "Mary," in a way that she recognized. And she turns to him and says, "Rabboni, teacher." And he says, Don't touch me yet. Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and to your God.'" So we have all of this in common, but you can't touch me yet. I'm going. And then later he comes back that same evening. So this is very early in the morning, but later in the afternoon, On the same day, verse 19, at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, and Jesus came and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." And then he showed them his hands and his side. At this point, they could touch him. He had now been accepted by the Father. The sacrifice had been accepted. When we look at the wave sheaf offering in Jesus Christ, we see that Jesus Christ was unleavened. He was sinless. The wave sheaf offering had one lamb offered on that day. Christ fulfilled this. He was the first harvested from the grave into immortal spirit, the first one to receive the rest of the spirit and become fully spirit and immortal. His acceptance made possible the later harvest of the saints. And we defined who the saints are, those who are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise at this time, those who have walked through the process as defined. If we go to Romans 8, verse 29, as we walk through these facts, we are addressing multiple false teachings along the way. What you are hearing is the truth, and as you study the truth, then hopefully what happens is you start to recognize anything that's not in alignment with the truth, that is not true. And without going into any of those, we're just walking through the truth. And I'm going to start back in verse 14, because this establishes a core truth as well. And it is relevant to us as those who respond to the invitation, have access to the Holy Spirit, and are led by that Spirit. In verse 14 of Romans 8, it says, "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God, sons and daughters of God." And so it's this Holy Spirit that leads us to the truth, that causes us to want to obey God. And then as we fast forward, we'll jump over to Romans 8, verse 29. And it says, "For whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." These are the saints, those led by God's Spirit, that have the potential of being sons and daughters in his eternal family. "That he might be the firstborn among many brethren." So it's saying that Jesus Christ is the firstborn of many brethren. We call him our elder brother. He makes intercession with our Father. So there's this family analogy that helps us to understand this, these truths. But he's the firstborn. 1 Corinthians 15:20 shares these words as well, talking about Jesus Christ and the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, we read, "Now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death," that was through Adam, "by man," capital M, "Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, and afterward those who are Christ's at his coming." So the wave sheaf doesn't symbolize Christ's resurrection. It symbolizes his sacrifice being accepted by the Father. And it's one sacrifice for all. "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified," says Hebrews 10:14. Also in Leviticus, we read that the wine was poured on the ground, and it doesn't explicitly say that it was Christ's blood that's represented there, but it's consistent with other scripture. The grain initially for the wave sheaf was unbaked and mixed with oil. So some of this is speculation and reading into the imagery there. Oil symbolizes God's Spirit. And what is clear is that the wave sheaf precedes the first fruits. So now let's get to the second part and come to understand these two loaves. Now the two loaves are baked with leaven in this case. And this symbolizes the first fruit harvest of human beings called into God's church through Jesus Christ that die to the old self and receive God's Holy Spirit. The process by which that occurs is described in Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2. And this is the core curriculum for baptism. In Hebrews 6, in verse 1 and 2, it says, "These are the elementary principles, the fundamentals, the foundation of repentance, of faith," which we've talked about, "the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, and of resurrection from the dead and eternal judgment." And for those reasons, we go on to perfection. Our goal is to be moving toward the example set to us by Jesus Christ and God's expectations outlined in his word. So the wave sheaf represented Jesus Christ, the two loaves, his followers. We could turn to 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. We read about the obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So one thing that's different is that these loaves contain leaven. And leaven usually pictures sin. The loaves cannot represent the sinless Christ. Instead, they represent converted human beings who still struggle with sin and human weakness. We all know that. Or at least our wives know that. Those who are closest to you know that you still struggle with challenges and our responses, but that's part of the human condition. So we still struggle that, but we're accepted by God through Christ's sacrifice. James 1, verse 18, for your note, says, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." So we have Jesus Christ, the first fruit, and then us as first fruits, or the saints as first fruits, which we aspire to be. And then these two loaves being weighed before God show that these first fruits are accepted through Christ. And then as we continue on the through the other elements of the sacrifice, the seven lambs, one young bull, two rams, it's a much larger sacrifice. It's not as large as some of the other sacrifices, but these sacrifices are sin sacrifices, and they're for purification, implying that there is sin. So it emphasizes that the first fruits still require atonement for sin. And last atonement, we went through Hebrews in particular and went through those different sacrifices and what was necessary for atonement. So the contrast between the wave sheaf and the two loaves is especially meaningful, and we'll keep layering this on. The wave sheaf is Christ alone, sinless, resurrected, and then accepted by the Father. The two loaves, the church, still imperfect and leavened, but accepted through Christ. The wave sheaf comes first because Christ must precede the harvest. Pentecost follows because the church is created after Christ's acceptance. So Pentecost, this first fruit offering, pictures the beginning harvest of God's people. The church that has received God's Holy Spirit, that church in 31 AD, and by extension, us, as time has gone on. Imperfect but redeemed human beings and acceptance through Christ's sacrifice. So now we're going to come to understand a little bit more, maybe a question that you might have, and that is, why two loaves? What do the two loaves represent? The Bible doesn't say specifically. So we can speculate a little bit. There have been questions about whether it's the Old Testament patriarchs, or I should say interpretation that it's the Old Testament patriarchs, that it's those who came before us. We can read in Hebrews 11, those that were faithful and those that responded to God's invitation, suffered persecution, and then died not receiving the promises. We know that even in our time, we know those who have passed away and they aren't alive at Christ's coming. Some of us may pass away as well. Some of us may be alive. We don't know exactly when it's coming. We just anticipate and look forward to the day and redeem the time now. That's part of the lesson of Pentecost. Some have said that it may be Jews, those who originally had the, not Jews, but also Israelites, and those who had the original covenant, the sons of Abraham, and then later Gentiles were also invited into a relationship with God. So, we don't know. The Bible doesn't say. We could speculate, and there's probably many more interpretations as well. Let's ask another question. Since these loaves were leavened, and we talked about the meaning of leavening, what does the baking imply? Because the wave sheaf was not baked, so why were these loaves baked? Well, baking, for one thing, stops the leavening process. At that point, it doesn't continue to grow. Those loaves, you don't put them, take them out of the oven, put them on the counter, and come back later and say, whoa, they've continued to grow. Mostly because you want to eat them as soon as possible because they're delicious. If only they did grow, that would be nice. But this is the process of going through the fire, the heating and the baking. It goes through a fire, in essence. Does this sound familiar? As the church that has been extended from Acts, have any of you ever been through any challenges? I know you have. In fact, yesterday, it's possible that we had a record number of anointings and prayer requests. Between the two. Just so happened that yesterday was a day full of prayers and taking you and your concerns before God's very throne and asking for his intervention, as we've been invited to do and we're able to do because of Jesus Christ's sacrifice and invitation, as we read in Hebrews 4:12, where it says, "Bring all your cares before me." We have a high priest who can sympathize with our human weaknesses and our physical condition because he's been here, and he says, "Bring all your cares before me to obtain grace and mercy in time of need." And we have done that on behalf of many of you because we're human and we have these physical conditions. We have these challenges. Sometimes it's health challenges. Sometimes it's other types of trials. It's the loss of some kind, or it's interpersonal interactions, or it's circumstantial. Sometimes it's because of choices we made, and sometimes it's not. It's because of choices others made, and we're the recipient of those choices. As we look around the world, just we can look at the news, we can read the news, we can consider what's going on all around the world and how many people are suffering. How many people do not live in their homeland because they are refugees, because the circumstances in the place that they were born and would be their land are so bad that they've moved on looking for somewhere else, somewhere better in some way. And some of you have firsthand experience with that. So we experience challenges and trials in this life. Does that seem strange to us? Does that seem like that should be a part of the life that we live when we obey God? Well, Peter wanted everyone to know and recorded for us in 1 Peter 4, in verse 12, he says, "Beloved," 1 Peter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, friends, brethren, brothers and sisters, those who God loves and is training and is preparing for roles that are greater than what we are called from." God says, "I have high expectations for you. I want you to be in my eternal family." This is God speaking to us. He wants you to be in his eternal family, and he has high expectations of you, so he's going to train you. He's going to give you life experiences and challenges to get you ready for it. And Peter had already been through many of them. Peter had already failed. He failed in a pretty spectacular way, and you can only imagine how this must have felt. When Peter said, "I will never deny you, Lord, never. There's no way I would ever do that," and he meant it. We know Peter's personality enough that he was convinced he would never deny the Lord, his teacher, and his teacher said, "Before morning, you'll deny me three times." And on the third time of that evening, when he says, "I'm telling you, I don't even know the man," and this rooster crows, as Christ said he would, and it's very possible that across the courtyard or across the yard, he made eye contact with his Lord. And you can only imagine how that would have felt to make eye contact with your teacher who just a few hours ago had said you would deny him three times, and this is the third time. So Peter here has experienced failure. In spite of his conviction that he wouldn't and his strong desire not to. And so he writes to us, he says, "Don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." So Peter at that point might have been concerned for his own life, and the self-preservation instinct caused him to lie. Some of us may have felt that at some point as well. And who knows what's going to happen in your life? It's different for each of us. God custom tailors our experiences or allows them to happen in a certain way. Peter doesn't say that we all get the same trials and the same challenges, but he says, "Don't think it strange, considering it, as though some strange thing had happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, and when his glory is revealed, you can be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, if you suffer as a believer, if you are different because you obey, when no one around us does, or very few, a very small percentage, we're the salt and the light. It's a very small percentage. The first fruits are a very small percentage. But we rejoice that when his glory is revealed, you may be also glad with exceeding joy. So that's what we look forward to. Again, that's what we're anticipating. And just as Israel, when they left Egypt, didn't know what was coming in terms of the law, they didn't know how these laws and these commandments and these statutes were going to change their lives and make them special. They just didn't know. As the New Testament church didn't know what it would mean to have the Holy Spirit, we don't know what it's going to mean to be fully God and to be fully transformed, but we look forward to it. We have those that have come before us that have been through the fire. There's many stories. Joseph, in the Genesis story of Joseph, there's no fault mentioned of Joseph in the scripture. Yet did Joseph experience challenges? He was betrayed by his brothers. Now, he may have been a little cocky with his brothers. That doesn't always go well. You might get beat up, thrown into a pit, and sold into slavery. He was one of the younger brothers, second to the youngest, so this is what happens. We have some second to the youngest over here, little guy. Are your brothers always nice to you? Mostly? I was told, be nice to my brother when I was a little bit bigger than him, because we had this blood test and they checked our growth hormones and the doctor said, be nice to your brother, he's going to be a lot bigger than you. So Joseph had this betrayal by his brother, then he was thrown into slavery, then it didn't get better. In a sense it did, in that God gave him wisdom and he rose to a position of prominence within Potiphar's house, but then he was falsely accused and then imprisoned. And so he had a lot of challenges. His trials prepared him for leadership and ultimately the purpose that God intended for him, which was the preservation of Israel during famine. Later, Joseph could look back and recognize God's hand in all that had happened. Job, perhaps the most righteous man ever, lost everything. Job said, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. And Job continued to suffer, testing whether or not that would be true and whether he would remain faithful when all of his physical blessings were taken away. In the end, he gained deeper understanding of God and humility. Israel, we've talked about many times. Talked about that on the last day of unleavened bread. They were in the wilderness. They suffered hunger. They suffered thirst, ambiguity about what was going to happen next. And it was a refining process that God used to develop them as a nation. David was anointed king. You can imagine that. As a teenager, probably 17 or 18 years old, having a prophet show up and pour oil on his head and anoint him and say, you're the next king of Israel. Oh, I'm looking forward to that. When do I begin? Well, not for a while. He faced political opposition. He faced many challenges. The current king tried to kill him, and not just for a few years. He had to run and hide and live in caves. Imagine backpacking for the next 12 or 13 years before becoming the king. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego literally went into the fire, literally into the oven, for refusing to compromise. they allowed themselves to be thrown into the oven. They said, "Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace." Daniel went into the lion's den because he would not compromise. He was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Now, these are leavened loaves, certainly, but even as they obeyed God and were faithful, God said, "I'm still going to give you challenges to help you to continue to grow and develop." And this is instructive for us. We get to the New Testament, we see the apostles. Did the early church endure persecution? Significant persecution. We just read about the fact that even in that time between when Jesus Christ was there and those 10 days leading up to Pentecost, they were holed up in a house praying because they feared the Jews. They feared the political environment at the time. And they were recognized as followers of Christ, and they knew that that could cost them their life. They endured, as we read in Peter and Paul and John, imprisonments, beatings, and martyrdom. All of the disciples turned apostles other than John suffered martyrdom. They were all killed for their beliefs. Paul categories many personal sufferings, many beatings, in stripes above measure, in prisons. He even says in deaths often. They stoned him and dragged him outside the city and left him for dead. They thought he was dead. And then he got up and he went back into the city and didn't stop doing what he was doing. He said, "We should obey God rather than men." Jesus Christ, the greatest example of suffering. Though he was a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Hebrews 5:8. So as these loaves go through the fire, there are fiery trials that are instructive to us. We know all the things that Christ suffered. The church in Smyrna, Jesus Christ talked to them about the persecution that they were going to endure. And then finally, let's just make it personal. You, the church today, the church in Phoenix, the members of the church in Phoenix, will suffer challenges. You have suffered challenges. You are suffering them. And there's a purpose behind it, and that's what Peter wants us to know. He wants us to understand this. And if we turn over just a couple of pages to 1 Peter 1, in verse 3, we read about the plan of God and the blessing it is to know the plan. And there's a rejoicing here in this plan. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of the dead, of Jesus Christ from the dead." We'll just pause and interject for a minute. What a blessing it is to be considered a first fruit at this time, to be given access to God's truth, a knowledge of his plan, as we read in Ephesians, understanding of the spiritual mysteries. What a blessing. Because otherwise, these challenges that you would experience as humans would not have meaning. They wouldn't have context. But because of the understanding that you've been given, because of the invitation that you've been given and are responding to, you have something very special. Peter continues, you have this inheritance, this something to look forward to, this something to be counting towards, an inheritance waiting for you that is incorruptible. It doesn't rot, it doesn't go away, it doesn't change, it's waiting for you. And it does not fade away. Peter wants you to know that your inheritance is waiting for you and it doesn't go away. It's only up to you to be there for it. It's reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's what we have to look forward to. But he continues also. He continues, and this is instructive for us and helps us to perhaps understand the analogy of those loaves that go through the fire. Verse 6, in this plan, in what we just read, you greatly rejoice. Though now, for a little while, throughout the duration of our life, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So when he returns, then it will have all been worth it. Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The time when you will become fully a first fruit. That's what we have to rejoice in today, friends. That's what God has called us to consider. While it's a multifaceted day, he gave us those ceremonies in the Old Testament that we've rehearsed now to consider what it means to be a first fruit, and as much as we possibly can, to understand the analogies that he's given us. So it's a pleasure to be here with you today, and look forward to sharing time and considering the blessing again of the Feast of First Fruits.